Let me ask, have you heard it said that God will not give you anything more than you can handle? In some ways, that sounds consoling and comforting, as though God is, you know, guarding our door to keep the world's troubles out of our lives. It also seems like a word of hope that God will keep our daily lives from overwhelming us. It also personalizes God's relationship with us, like God knows us well enough to only give us challenges that we can deal with. You know, perhaps the statement I just said seems comforting, hopeful, and personal to you, because I think those are kind of personal statements that I just made. And on the other hand, what about the people, that is, who feel that they may not be able to handle what is currently going on in their life? You know, they feel they are facing too much work, too much financial losses, too much anxiety problems piling up on the family, or discouraged over maybe having a health problem. You know, it seems their lives are spinning out of control. So what happens then? Well, they feel unworthy, as I think any of us would. And that is because God has given them the exam that they were supposed to be able to pass. As each of us every day face that particular problem, because we do face problems, all of us. But anyway, they found themselves failing badly, you know, giving up on themselves, giving up on God, giving up on the around them. So if you really do believe that God will not give you anything more than you can handle, then there is no recourse for help, because it is up to you to do the handling. That is the way the contract is written. That contract, as we know, is that book in front of us, that book to our instruction book to life. So if you cannot swim, that is, by yourself in the storm to safety, to the shore, then you are going to drown. You are going down. And that is a terrifying thought for any of us. None of us want to see that happen in our lives, nor do we want to see it happen in other people's lives, those we know and love and are personally somehow connected with. But do you know where God will not give you anything more than you can handle appears in the Bible? Let me ask that question one more time here to make sure you get what I'm saying here. Do you know where God will not give you anything more than you can handle appears in the Bible? Where is it found? Well, the Bible does not say that. It is a paraphrase. As a matter of fact, it's a very bad paraphrase of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. We'll get to a verse in a little bit, in a little minute or so here. But notice what the psalmist said about this subject over here in Psalms 46. As you know, we just sang two songs from the Psalms, which was encouraging songs for us. And both of those songs fit right into the sermon I'm giving here today. It just amazes me when I heard Pete announce those songs that we're singing, how much the bell went off that tells me that I know I'm not in charge. God is. And so those songs really did hit exactly where I wanted it to hit. I couldn't have picked better ones. But here in Psalms 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very pleasant help in trouble. So the psalmist does not assume that God regulates the amount of trouble, you know, we might have in our lives. Instead, the psalmist has faith that God will be present. You know, a place of safety, a solace when trouble comes. You know, those are the things that we're going to see that where God sits into this sermon here today that we're talking about. You know, in saying this, the psalmist sums up the history of God's people by sharing the stories of Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Miriam, Joshua, Hannah, Saul, David, all who sought out God as a refuge in time of their trouble. Story after story after story, we read where they look to God to help them, encourage them, to give them that strength to handle the trials or the troubles or health problems or whatever it might be that would come along. You know, they found themselves totally dependent on God in their times of distress and affliction. Matthew 11 and verse 28, we read of God's dependability. You know, here Jesus Christ said to those who are deeply troubled and suffering from being overburdened, as we started the sermon off here with that thought, here in Matthew 11 in verse 28, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest." Now, a yoke is a device worn over the shoulders of animals. That is to allow them to pull a plow or a wagon of such. We've seen that many times done, I'm sure, in movies or on a farm or somewhere you've seen that. But Matthew 11, 28, Jesus is talking about sharing a yoke, you know, where we are yoked to Him. You know, and He is carrying far more of that load. And as a matter of fact, He is carrying all of it. The shared yoke with our Lord of Lords and King of Kings is an image of having a close relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit. You know, our utter dependency need be on the One who is utterly dependable. So you can see the direction we're heading here in this sermon. You know, with this in mind, let's go back now to that statement that I said earlier here, that God will not give you anything more than you can handle. This is, as I mentioned before, is a very bad paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I didn't give you that verse, but I thought I would wait until now to give it to you. So notice with me here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. And I'm going to read this out of the New King James version of the Bible. Here in verse 13, it says, "No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with His testing, He will also provide a way out so that you may endure it." So first notice that Paul is talking to the church, and therefore, as in most of the New Testament, he is speaking to us, you and I, in the plural, not speaking to us in the singular. So we need to have that planted into our thinking here, that that is a plural statement in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You know, having human nature still in us, we are often tempted to worship the me, myself, and I. How many times have we heard that little statement said by Mr. Armstrong? Many, many, many times. You know, that is, we're worshiping the me, myself, and I instead of our Creator, Christ. You know, so after being called and given God's Holy Spirit, we find faith flourishes stronger in fellowship. So the church offers the assurance that we are not alone. You know, that is why we read in Scripture, we are told to speak often one to another. So faith, hope, and healing can be found in the relationship with one another in Christ through having the Holy Spirit. That's how you and I unite in common ground, and the very instruction booklet of the Bible is to bring our thinking together on God's Word and on our life and how we conduct it. So in other words, if you are troubled or going through some trial, don't just bottle it up. Go to God in prayer and fasting about the problem. That's a solution. That's a major solution. You know, then trust that God will provide through His Holy Spirit an answer to help you. You know, God will not give you, that is, you or me, anything more than we can handle. Unfortunately, succumbing to temptations result in division, conflict, and intent alienation. Now, in the face of temptation, Paul says that God will offer a way out. Those ways out include turning our lives back to God, asking for and receiving forgiveness deepens our sense of humility, gratitude, and deepens our sense on God, puts our dependency on God. So we are to rely thorough action the sermons we hear on God's Sabbath days. That's why we have a sermon every week on a day of rest. God has set it aside and to be instructed, that is from His Word, that is His Word to be taken to our heart, into our thoughts, and to be acted upon as well as meditated on. Now, last week, on the weekly Sabbath, 2011, almost forget how fast these years go by. This is the first weekly Sabbath of our last Sabbath of 2011, and the first weekly Sabbath of 2012, we heard sermons from God's Word to strengthen our walk and our calling. Now, Mr. Fleming gave a sermon last year that titled, Back to the Basic Foundations. And Mr. Martinez's sermon this year was titled, Those Who Fear God. Now, thinking about those two sermons brought to mind a story in the New Testament that we don't find expounded very often, and it's about James and John, two people that we're very familiar with as we read through scriptures, as we do our studying throughout the week, as we do our studies even on the Sabbath. But these two brothers were the messengers sent ahead to Samaria to make arrangements for them and Jesus Christ to stay the night as they were traveling. But the villagers unleashed an unwelcome, harsh treatment on them. Now, I just let you know that James and John apparently possessed a hot temper, a characteristic that earlier had led Christ to nickname them Sons of Thunder. You might want to just put in your notes Mark 3:17 if you want to check that out. That's what Christ said. But once a Samaritan village rejected them and Jesus to spend the night, these Sons of Thunder wanted to bring fire, that is lightning down from heaven, to kill everyone there. Now, we can read this story over here in Luke 9, and I would think it's good if we just go over there, and just not that many verses here, but it brings the story together of what we're talking about here. Over here in Luke 9. And we're going to begin here in verse 51 of Luke 9. It says, Now it come to pass, when the time had come for him, that is Christ, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he, that is Christ, turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. and they went to another village. Now, James and John, I think, were sincerely wanting to protect Christ's interest. I don't know how you could come to any other conclusion reading that few verses there. Very quick little tell. But today, as we know, that the Bible reading their less extreme views of James and John, you don't find that really brought out, like I said, the sons of thunder, because they're not looked upon like that. But instead of seeing them, you know, with some dangerously convictive attitude, vindictive attitude, we see them merely wanting to a possession of authority, that is, when Jesus Christ takes power over the kingdom of God. They want to serve in the kingdom of God, just like you and I do. That is what was on their mind when it come to the idea of having authority to do something. But Jesus knew what they were asking for meant suffering. You know, these two weren't ready for that yet. In other words, they weren't quite prepared yet. And that's why they were probably called the sons of thunder from Christ. But he told them about being humbled. He told them that greatness only comes in being a servant to others. The last shall be first. Turn the other cheek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, these are all great spiritual directions. Now, I read about a movie called Risky Business. It was about a group of friends sitting around a table talking about what they wanted to do with their lives. Almost all agreed that they wanted to make a whole lot of money. One, the central character, he's called Joel, played by Tom Cruise, said that he wanted to serve his fellow man. Well, at that point, everyone threw their fries at him and laughed. You can see the difference of what they were after, what their goals were, and Tom Cruise got laughed at. You know, our world is filled with the pursuit to not find happiness, nor work on serving one another. The important things are the expansion of our territory, the increase of our bank accounts, the elevation of ourselves or those we support to positions of power. You know, to be the best means what you do better than all the rest. It means that you take home the prize. Maybe the prize is recognition. Maybe it is lavish gifts. Maybe it is lots of money. And maybe it's power. So life is about winning. You know, the ones who win write the history. The ones who win get all the glory. The ones who win get all the money and power. But the desire to win all of life's pursuits can and will turn things sour. And that's a very clear statement when you read God's Word, which we're dealing with here today. So desire can and will lead a person into insensitivity. Now, insensitivity leads to rudeness. Rudeness leads to arrogance. Arrogance leads to callousness. And callousness leads to ruthlessness. Jesus Christ said over here in Matthew 20, in verse 26 through 28, "Whosoever desires to come great among you, let him be your servant." This is Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 26. "Whosoever desires to come great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first among you, that him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You and I come under that title of many. Now, Jesus Christ, from a very humble beginning, he worked with his hands. He lived the life of a peasant. He served healing people. But doing these things did upset the status quo, as you and I go through so many scriptures that talk about Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them. He was more than an annoyance to the religious and the non-religious power brokers of his day. So when he made his final entry into Jerusalem, he rode on a foal of a donkey, that is, instead of a proud white stallion. You can see the humbleness right in that statement. He gave food to the hungry. He visited the sick. When he made miracles happen, he told people to keep it to themselves. In other words, there's no braggadocio going on here. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Jesus let himself be crucified. You know, it's not wrong to aim to win. I'm speaking directly to all of us here that's hearing me today, if it be on a tape, telephone, or the internet. It's not wrong to aim to win or to have wealth and money. It's not wrong to have fame. It's not wrong to have a nice home and cars. But it is not the model Jesus Christ has for us. That was not his goal and all that he did for us. Philippians 2. Turn over there if you would. Philippians 2 reveals the model we are told to follow. Philippians chapter 2. Start here in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, death of that stake that he was hung on. So having the same mind that was in our Lord is not about competition. It's not about winning, not about losing. It is about emptying ourselves of the things that we make more important than God. Emptying ourselves of the things that we make more important than God. Remember the man who asked Christ about inheriting eternal life? We hear this story many times, but let's put it fresh again into our thinking here because it fits right in with what I'm trying to express here today in the sermon. Here in Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. And in verse 17, so I'll start. It says, and when he, this is Christ, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why call you me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Verse 19, You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Very clear story on what's important in that person's life. Now, James and John probably did not have money, but they did crave power, and they were followers of Jesus Christ. You know, like we so often do, they lost sight of what it meant to be a true servant for God's soon coming kingdom. Jesus reminded them that true greatness does not come from power. True greatness comes in our emptiness, emptying ourselves out of all the vanity, know-it-all, better than, you know, all that goes with that. And in the knowledge that we are weak, and it is in Christ that we are strong. That's why we gather every Sabbath to go through God's Word to make us strong. Timothy was informed by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16 and 17, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When we lose our compass, like the sons of thunder, James and John did, it's time to evaluate our attitude by asking ourselves, how important is my attitude toward following instructions? How committed am I to follow God's instructions? Am I willing and ready to take correction? This week was the 30th year anniversary of the Boeing 737 Air Florida jet that crashed into the Potomac River after hitting a bridge. This 737 Air Florida had just taken off from Washington National Airport. It had 78 passengers aboard. 74 in the plane lost their lives in the crash, and 4 deaths were from the hitting of the bridge that there was cars passing over it. Now, the captain of that 737 had recently taken 2 tests. That is, 2 tests to review his pilot license eligibility. He was marked unsatisfactory in 2 areas. One was taking orders, and 2, he had problems following instructions. Earlier in June 1981, Boeing Company had sent out a advisory bulletin to all operators of that Boeing 737 Airjet. They were instructed to not reverse thrust on the motors before taking off in cold weather, and they were to use a higher speed to lift off. Now, witnesses said that the pilot reversed thrust twice when taxiing out to the runway. The Boeing company said by reversing that thrust, it would build up ice in the motor and on the wings. He was also instructed to have 29,000 pounds of thrust before lifting off. The flight data recorder in the plane provides, as we know, moment-by-moment readings of the speed it was traveling, the attitude it was bearing, the altitude it had achieved, along with the gravity and force it was operating under. So there's a lot of information in that little black box that we always hear those investigating an accident are searching for. Well, the recorder showed that the plane had only 21,000 pounds of thrust on the takeoff, just enough to get off the ground, not enough to gain the altitude it needed to fly safely. So the pilot did not pay attention, that is, to the qualifying conditions for flying that Boeing 737 Airjet in cold weather. The results cost him his life, as well as 77 others. So that story reminds me of what can happen to us if we don't learn to follow orders from God's Word. That is, the instruction booklet for our eternal life. We won't fly either if we don't follow those instructions that God gives us. So as God's first fruits, we made a commitment to God at our baptism. We are asked, have you repented of all your sins? Very serious question. And if you were to say no, you were not going to be baptized. If you said yes, you were on the right path that God wants you to be on. That's why He's called you. So repentance comes from commitment, and with commitment comes responsibility, a lot of which we've already talked about here. There is a responsible position you're given once called, and have God's Word in your lap to read, to study, meditate on, and to follow. In 1956, when in the Army during the Korean conflict, I was stationed at Fort Lewis, Washington. We were daily practicing war games. That is the whole thrust of the idea of being there, to always be in practice, always be going over and over the many things of taking weapons apart, putting them together, going out on the firing ranges and shooting and so forth and so forth. Well, 1 week, our company was assigned to fly on a training mission to Yakima Firing Range, which was over the mountain of Mount Rainier. And we flew out of McCord Air Base, which many of you have probably heard of that air base before. Well, we were assigned to fly on this Globemaster. It's a cargo plane. You've seen them in the news even lately. You open up, it's like you just open up a big garage door, and with that opening up, you can put your trucks, jeeps, weapons, everything that you necessarily need to carry with you into a combat zone or into an area where you might be going to war with an area. The plane also has, it's a two-decked plane. It has a floor that it can put down once you've got your heavy vehicles in and all your weaponry and all the things, the 105 howitzers and mortars and all the stuff that they stick in there. They lower down a deck, comes down like a floor, and it'd be called like a second floor of a building, a two-story building. And then they put seats down on each side of the plane where we sit in. And sitting in that plane, or sitting facing each other on each side of that plane, there's no windows. So you're kind of like in a package. You're just closed in there with your trucks and equipment and Jeeps and all this stuff. And you know, these things are weighing on your mind, seeing those things that are in there. We taxied out to the runway to take off. And once we're there at the runway, they start down the runway. And that plane started vibrating, shaking, and rattling. Not like a commercial plane that you don't have that on, but these things are like they're coming loose. Every riveted bolt in it's falling apart, or something's coming apart. But anyway, all that shaking and rattling does give you kind of a fear in your heart a little bit of really saying, are you going to be able to make it or not? And then as it started running down this runway, it seemed like it took forever to get off of the ground. Now, I know it had to take time to get up to the speed that it took and the thrust and all the things that go along with it. But when you know all these things are in that plane, you get a little bit of a fear passes through you because you don't know if this thing's going to really fly or not. Well, the reason I'm telling you the story is because 3/4 of the way down that runway was a commitment line. Now, when you go past that commitment line, you are committed. And one of two things are going to happen. You either lift off and fly, or you continue on and crash. Now, we were like that 737 Airjet pilot and his passengers on that plane. Our baptism is that commitment line. We continue on to be in God's kingdom, or we crash and burn. Now, we have a choice of those two things happening to us. Proverbs 28 and verse 18 speaks of these choices. And I would like you to, if you have a marker in your Bible or later on, at least write the scripture into your notes. This is one of those verses that should stand out when you reach the page it's on. There should be some color there that absolutely says, uh-oh, here's something important for me to know. Here in Proverbs 28 and verse 18, it says, "Whoso walks uprightly shall be saved. But he that is perverse, obstinate, in his ways shall fall at once." Those are those two choices that those airplanes had, those pilots of those planes had. We have now being baptized, being given God's Holy Spirit, having hands laid on us, becoming a servant of God, for God. So God gives us a responsibility once past our baptismal commitment line. Once baptized, we are to endure God's word by our action. Once baptized, we are to endorse God's word by our action. The fruits of God's Holy Spirit that are given to you. Beginning with prayer for God's kingdom to come, that speaks about in Matthew 6:10. Praying for one another. Talk often one to another. Needing to study God's word, that is to have the mind of God, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. We have to be working daily on overcoming sin, recapturing our first love is extremely important, building godly character, which is through the fruits of God's Holy Spirit to be engaged in. Repent, as Peter said in Acts 2, that we'll be reading verses like that, this and here in Acts 2, 38, many times as we're closing in on Passover. And Peter said unto them, repent, change, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Most of us hearing me today have been through that process, beginning process, already. But having been through that process, keep in mind our baptism is our commitment line. We must not draw back into this world or we will crash. Remember what we read in Proverbs 28:18. We have a choice. It's up to us. Turn over here to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, I want to read a few verses here before ending here. And in verse 35, it says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense," compensation of reward, in other words, "for you have need of patience." For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of a soul. In closing, don't forget your commitment line. And remember, with commitment comes responsibility. Okay, with that, I will turn the services back over to Mr. Fleming for the closing song and the introduction to the closing prayer. And I will right now turn off the conference line, so you're probably going to hear some more buzzing, clicking, and so forth, whatever goes on here. Okay, there we are. We had our buzzing and clicking, and now we can go back to Mr. Fleming and with a closing song from him and the introduction to the closing prayer. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you, Mr. Russell. Our brethren, let's stand and have a final hymn before we close our services today with a prayer. So if you would, take your hymnals now and turn to page number 96.